looking for that perfect Christmas gift for the family? Why not a chicken? Stick a bow on top, put the chicken under the tree, and who knows, you may even have a couple eggs to fry up for breakfast Christmas morning. Give the gift that keeps on clucking. A chicken. Okay, maybe it's not the perfect gift for your family, but it is the perfect gift for a poor family in Asia. A chicken can break the cycle of poverty for a poor family. Yes, a chicken. A chicken's eggs provide food and nourishment for a family, and they can sell those eggs at the market for income. When you donate a chicken or any other animal through Gospel for Asia, 100% of what you give goes to the field. And the best gift of all, when Gospel for Asia gives a poor family an animal, it opens the door to the love of Jesus. So give the perfect gift for a family in Asia this Christmas. Give them a chicken. Call 866-WIN-ASIA. Or to see chickens and other animals to donate, go to CritterCampaign.org.
This is the Truth Network.
Welcome to the best of Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. In this podcast, you will get to hear some of the best calls and segments from Matt Slick Live. And here he is, Matt Slick.
Let's get to Thomas from Florida. Thomas, welcome. You're on the air.
Hello, sir. Thanks for taking my call. Sure. I was introduced to you by Apologia, and I watched your debate on baptismal regeneration. I thought it was handled very well. Thank you for that. I have a question about Romans 9.
Okay.
I was reading a systematic theology by Norman Geisler, and I was interested because he calls himself a moderate Calvinist. I don't know if you're aware of this gentleman.
Oh, yeah.
But really, it's just Arminianism, and he said that Romans 9 was specifically referring to corporate election versus individual election.
Wrong.
I want to know, if an Arminian approaches me with that interpretation, how could I respond to them?
It's really easy.
Say it's individual.
If it's corporate election, then the problem is removed. In other words, the idea of Romans 9:9-23 is the issue of God electing individuals into salvation, and specifically not others. According to his intention, it is not dependent upon the individual, but upon God. So what they'll do is they object to that, as most people do who are hearing this. They'll say, it can't be true. It's up to us and our free will to be able to choose Christ. And the Bible never says that, believe it or not. And so what they do is they object to that, and they reinterpret it to mean corporate, or it has to do with nations, but never individuals. And that's what they do. So when you're talking to somebody, establish that this is what they're saying, right? That it's about corporate, it's either national, or it's a group of generic whatever, but it'd still be national. Okay? You get them to admit that.
Okay.
All right, now. Then what you do is you read. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins, though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Now what they're going to do, they're going to see
the Arminian interjects.
Exactly.
Forgive me, sir. This is where the Arminian would say this is Israel versus the other bloodline of Esau.
Exactly.
How would I combat that?
It's easy. It's right there. So if they say that, you say, well, okay, so then that means there really is no problem, right? It's just a kind of a corporate Gentiles, Israel, whatever view it is. And they go, yeah, that's right. Well, then why does Paul raise the next question? For he says, well, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. How does your view raise that question? You ask him. How does your view raise the objection right there? If you're reading the text in such a way that the objection does not rise, then you're not understanding the text. You have to read it in such a way that you go, wait a minute, that's not right. And if you do, you understand what it says. And if you understand what it says, you got to believe it. What shall we say then?
And you also got taken to. Sorry.
No, it's all right.
I was saying they have no objections against corporate election of Israel. Meanwhile, there's pagan nations all around them that don't have the option for salvation except through the law. They're not subject to it.
Oh, but there's
whenever
sincerity.
It comes to individuals,
Sure. But they're going to say, well, if they're sincere and they do mostly good stuff, God will reveal himself to them, and it's up to them to choose. This is humanistic philosophy. Humanism and Arminianism, in my belief, go hand in hand. So, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom? The word whom is singular, not plural in the Greek. On whom I have mercy, I'll have compassion. On whom I have compassion. So it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but upon God who has mercy. They're going to say, no, it's up there our free will. But he's saying right here, it does not depend upon the man who wills. It does not. And that's a critical verse right there. Most people, when they read this, they don't want to, they don't know what to do with it. So you focus, just read it.
Yeah,
verse
when I was a lad, I was scared of that verse.
When you were what?
when I was a lad, when I was young, I was kind of scared of the verse. I kind of put it on my mind because I thought of the implications. But when I was an adult, I approached it, and
there you go.
It just shined brighter through God's grace shining through.
That's right. And it goes on. Let's go through it really quickly. Well, there's more. I'll show you. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So he has mercy on whom, singular, he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So you would say, this is talking about individuals. And they're going to say, no, it's not. No, it's corporate, because they're trying to smooth out what it's actually saying to make it fit what they want. But then, if that's the case, then why does their position not raise the objection? Well, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Verse 19. On the contrary, who are you, O man? Notice it says singular. O man, who answers back to God, the thing. That's an individual. It doesn't say the group or they. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Singular. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for common use? So I did research on the word vessel. It's always used in the singular when it's talking about people in the New Testament, mm-hmm. not groups. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, here the word vessels is plural, but it's a group of people prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. So you see, what you're doing is you're reading this text, and if they don't understand it, then they're going to change the text to make sure that what it is saying doesn't raise the objection. Because they object to Romans 9, 9 through 23. They don't like what it actually says.
Absolutely.
And so in order to understand it properly, you have to read it in such a way that you raise the same objections. Otherwise, you don't understand it. What they're doing is reducing its severity and its truth by changing its meaning into corporate this and that. Well, then, why would God have Paul the Apostle say it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs? Or why would it say his mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires? And you can cross-reference it with John 1:13, that we're born again not of our own will. And I'll trick them, and I'll ask them a question. I'll say, would God ever make anybody for the purpose of destruction or doing bad things or whatever? And they'll say, of course not. And I'll say, really? This is Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. They don't know what to do with this stuff. And I say, change your theology so it matches Scripture. And then they say, well, I don't want to talk to you anymore.
Absolutely.
That's right. Yeah, I've got articles
Thank
written
you
on
my
chapter
question,
9.
Sir.
Okay, buddy. Sounds good. All right.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye.
God bless. All right, let's get on the phones with Tyler from Chicago. Tyler, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. Thank you so much.
Welcome so much.
I had listened to your debate with the COC member. And I know in your follow-up interview with Apologia, you had talked about how you considered him a false convert. And yes. I just wanted some wisdom in how to discern what the line is between someone disagreeing with me theologically and considering somebody like a brother or sister in the faith.
I'd recommend you go to my website, carm.org. Have you ever been there, Carm?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Look up Essential Doctrines of the Christian Faith, or look up the Doctrine Grid. And What I did years ago was I established, I call the doctrine grid, that'd be the good one to go to. And you can see there what the Bible says is the essentials of the Christian faith. And I break them up into two categories, primary and secondary essentials. A primary essential is an essential that is stated as being essential. And so I call it primary. A secondary essential is not stated as being essential. I'll give you an example. But it's not stated as being essential, but it's still essential. So I'm going to break. So if you hold on, I'll explain, because you had to have a dividing line to know what side of something is on. And I'll show you. I'll get back to the break, okay? Please hold on, okay, folks. We'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned. So I've written a couple of novels, a novella and a sci-fi novel. If you want to check them out, they're on the Karm homepage as well. One is called Time Trap, and it's a sci-fi novel. And an atheist ago. That's a novella. It's a short novel. And it's about an atheist nation that develops on an island and how things don't go really well. And it's a theological examination without making atheists look like morons, because they're not. And just showing the problems with atheistic perspectives and justification and what's called foundations. So there you go.
Thank you for listening to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Welcome back to the show, Tyler. Are you still there?
Yes, sir.
All right. So, defining our terms is always the first thing you have to do when discerning truth from error. And we define the truth by going to the scriptures. And the Bible says, for example, that Jesus is both God and man. And in John 8:24, Jesus says, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." So what we see is that you have to believe that he's God in flesh. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And we know that in John, in 1 Corinthians 15:14 and verse 17, it says that if Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain. So now it's a physical resurrection. The deity of Christ is a physical resurrection. We know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans 3:28, Romans 5:1, Romans 4:5. But also in Galatians 5:1-4, it says if anybody were to add circumcision, that they're severed from Christ. But it's not just circumcision. It's the issue of any ceremony, any effort on human level has to be done. So that's an essential. The gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, because it says in Galatians 1:8-9, if we preach a gospel contrary to what we preach, let him be accursed. There's another essential. There's only one God, so we have monotheism. Not the idea that there's millions of gods and we only serve and worship one, but that there's only one. And this is Exodus 20, verse 3, and Isaiah 43:10, 44:6, and verse 8. But in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, there's a punishment, a warning for those who do not believe in the true and living God. So what I have are what I call the five primary essentials, because they are the doctrines the Bible says are the essentials of the faith. Now the secondary essentials are such things as the Trinity. Now nothing in the Bible says you have to believe in the Trinity in order to be saved. But we know the Trinity is a true doctrine. We know it properly represents the Lord God. So I call it a secondary essential. A primary essential has a warning attached to it, or a statement of condemnation attached to it, declaring its essential nature. But the secondary essentials are derived out of the primaries. So the Trinity is, the true God. And it's, though it's not stated as being essential, with a warning, we know that it is. Also, the virgin birth. It's not stated you have to believe in the virgin birth, but without the virgin birth, we can't have the true incarnation. Another essential is Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by him, John 14:6. Well, that's exclusatory. It means nobody else. But nothing in the Bible says you have to believe it in order to be saved. It's just a statement. And we know that, well, of course you got to believe Jesus is the only way. So it's an essential doctrine on the second level. So you see what I'm saying so far?
Mm-hmm.
So, anything other than those are issues of what we call adiaphora. Now, we can also go into the area of what I call the primary non-essentials. Moral integrity, like Exodus 20:1-17, the Ten Commandments. If you're going around committing adultery, stealing, and you're professing Christ, well, you're not really truly saved, are you? Because the Bible says in 1 John 2, 4, if you say you know him and do not keep his commandments, the truth is not in you and you're a liar. Mm-hmm. So there are certain levels of moral integrity we have to maintain as well, and in order not to maintain our Christianity, but to demonstrate we're in the faith. Fidelity in marriage with the condemnation of homosexuality, believing in justification by faith alone, and not baptism as a ceremony is necessary. And so then we have debatable issues, predestination, limited atonement, the nature of free will, what day do we worship on? You can believe any of these or not believe them, and it doesn't affect your salvation. Now, So this is on the doctrine grid, and I'd recommend you go check it out. And Then when someone comes to you and says, well, look, I believe you have to worship on Saturday instead of Sunday, you ask them the question, why? In order to be a Christian? If they say yes, in order to be a Christian, they're adding a requirement that is not stated in Scripture. Therefore, they're in danger of either just being a false convert, or they could be just misled. Okay, and so you could have someone who does not affirm the physical resurrection of Christ, for example. And I've encountered this before. And I'll say, well, do you know that he's God in flesh right now? And they'll say, well, no, I don't believe that. Can I show you the Scriptures? I show them the Scriptures, and they go, oh, well, that's what it says. I believe it. Well, they believe it because they're regenerate. And so when someone doesn't agree with an essential, I work with them to see if they understand what it is to begin with, see what if they can accept the Scriptures. And if they don't, then I'm going to say something like, you've got to be a false convert. And this guy that I debated three weeks ago on baptism, Well, obviously, he was in over his head because he's got a false doctrine. And he's requiring a ceremony to complete the work of Christ. And there's many things, if you watch the debate, you know, very well, a lot of things he was stumped at. And so he's, you know, I'll say you're a false convert because he's not believing in the sufficiency of the blood atonement of Christ and justification by faith. As I asked him, are we justified by faith when we have faith? Or are we not justified by faith when we have faith? He couldn't answer the question. Mm-hmm. He had, you know, because he's got to have baptism in there. And so you see, that's why I'd say he's a false convert, because he is.
Got you. And then so you would make that claim based off of the Scripture in Galatians?
Yep.
Okay, perfect. Yeah, that definitely answers my question. Thank you so much.
Good. So now you see what I'm doing. It's not because I don't like somebody, I'm gonna judge them. No. I've got it laid out, mapped out, worked out. I mean, I've done my homework. And, you know, you could say very clearly, if someone says, no, Jesus is not God in flesh, you could say, well, you can't believe that. You can't deny Christ's deity and also be a Christian. And they could say, yes, I am a Christian. I don't believe he's God in flesh. Well, you just say, you're a false convert. I'm sorry. You know? And it needs to be said.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, definitely. Well, thank you so much.
You're welcome. Remember that. Go to CARM and look up Doctrine Grid. The Scriptures are there. All right?
Yeah. All right. Absolutely. Thanks again.
All right, man. God bless. Let's get to Herb from Raleigh, North Carolina. Welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, man. God bless you, buddy. I love your show. And I've called you one other time before, but I listen just about every day.
Well,
I'll
good.
Try
I'm
to
glad.
Explain this brief. Thank you, sir. I'll try to explain this brief, and I don't mean it to sound like I'm questioning it. I'm just amazed that Matthew and Mark, I've listened on an audio Bible online to both of those books. It's uncanny how it's almost identical. The stories, almost exact on parables that Jesus told. How did you think they did it back then? You know, did they just write it down every day to get it almost verbatim?
The general theory is that Mark was written early, and that the other gospel writers may have used Mark as a template, which is fine because the work was done already, which some people say lends less credibility to the Bible, but it actually lends more, and I can tell you why. But people have criticized that, the similarities. They'll say, well, one copy from the other, and I would just say, yeah, so? I mean, they quoted the Old Testament as essentially copying, so what's the problem? Well, it just shouldn't do that. Why shouldn't they? And what's wrong with someone doing the research, getting everything on paper? and they didn't Xerox it off and then email it. They had to do this work, and it was expensive, and it was difficult. So, Mark Gospel would be there, and Matthew could use it as a basis, and John could use it as a basis, Luke could use it as a basis if they wanted to, and that's all that's necessary. Not a big deal.
Yeah, okay. And like I say, I'm not questioned whatsoever. It's just when I realized hearing both of them how almost identical they were, I thought back in that time, you know, it's amazing they could put all this together and be traveling and write it down, you know, each time. But so many details that were almost verbatim. And I never realized that in all the years of reading the Bible and going to church and everything. I've never been aware of that. I just wanted to get your feeling on it, you know, just trying to understand it now.
That's what it is. But what's interesting is, and I like to talk about this, the book of Acts is really an important book, and it's a historical document dealing with the early church. And so it does not contain the death of Peter and Paul, which happened around 62-ish A.D., give or take a couple of years, nor does it take into account the destruction of Jerusalem. These are super significant things. So why is that important? Well, the implication is that Acts was written before that. Those dates. So let's just say Acts 60, AD 60. Well, we know that Luke wrote the book of Luke before he wrote the book of Acts. Let's just say 5 years earlier than that. So that's Luke. Well, if Luke borrowed from Mark, that means Mark was written even earlier. So you see how the logic works. So it really is evidence of early writing of the Gospels. Okay?
Okay, buddy. Thank you so much, Matt. I love your show. You're a great human being. You really are. I pray for you and your wife.
You need to call up my wife and tell her how great I am. Because if you say I'm a great human being, I don't hope she's not listening right now, but people have actually done that. I said, you're going to call my wife up, and they'll call her up, and then she'll give me this look later. Did you say in the radio today? What's that? God bless.
Follow the Truth Network on Twitter, on Facebook, on Instagram. We love to hear from you. We love to hear your feedback, your comments. You can also download our free mobile app at truthnetwork.com. We've gone digital, and we ask you to join us there. Thank you for your loyal listening to the Truth Network, and thank you so much for your prayers. Your prayers are what fuel this ministry forward to reach people with the truth of Jesus Christ. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.
Welcome back to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Let's get to Juan from Texas. Juan, welcome. You're on the air.
Oh, thanks, Matt. Nice to be on the air again.
Sure.
This is my second time calling. When are you coming back down to South Texas?
Laredo, if they have a conference again and they ask me to speak, I'll be glad to go down there. But, you know, it hasn't happened.
I loved hearing you speak live, and I really appreciated everything that you had to say about the how the scripture is so unique. But my question is not about that. I was actually reading one of your articles on limited atonement.
Okay.
And I was surprised to read that both Arminian and Calvinist both believe in a sense of limited atonement.
Right.
Okay.
Right. Calvinists limit the scope. Arminians limit the power. Yeah.
Okay. Well, I like to say that maybe the term limited atonement isn't as precise as I would like it to be.
Okay.
My question is, and I probably know your answer, but I want to give you something to think about. Could Christ have atoned for the sins of the world, but the majority of the world still die as slaves to sin?
Well, then we have to define what atonement means. And so if you mean atonement is that the thing that removes... You're breathing into the phone, just to let you know. If it means... because biblically what the atonement is a sacrifice that is propitiatory. And 1 John 2:2 says he's a propitiation not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. And the word propitiate, from hilasmos in the Greek, actually means the sacrifice that removes wrath. It doesn't make it potential. It actually removes it. That's what it means. This is why a lot of the translations will water down the translation and say expiate instead of propitiate.
So it's like a legal declaration is what you're saying.
Yeah, when the high priest would go in and propitiate the sins of Israel, they were actually removed. Okay, and of course it was done typologically and representative of Christ to shed blood and all that kind of stuff, and that's the ultimate reason why. So if he's a propitiation for our sins, not only ours, but the sins of the whole world, and that means the sacrifice that actually removes the wrath, then there's some issues that come up. And plus in Colossians 2:14, he canceled the certificate of debt at the cross. And so if he canceled the sin debt, then we have logical questions arise out of necessity from that.
And I agree with what you're saying. I'm just trying to see things a different way. I'm a children's pastor, so I try to explain things simply, and it's very difficult to explain limited atonement to children. But in the case of the Civil War, when President Lincoln was did the Emancipation Proclamation, where he declared the slaves free, not all of them chose to live in freedom. If I understand
but that's
my history correctly,
it's not the same thing as limited atonement. Look at it this way. Sin is legal debt. Okay. Got wind in the mic again. Sin is a legal debt. And so Jesus said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." In Matthew 6:12, he said, "Forgive us our sins," forgive us our debts, excuse me. In Luke 11:4, he said, "Forgive us our sin." So Jesus equates sin with legal debt. This is what Jesus does. And so he said on the cross, John 19:30, "Tetelestai," which in English is, "It is finished." Well, the word tetelestai has been found handwritten in different handwriting on legal documents from that time, signifying a legal debt that's been paid, and it's canceled. And Colossians 2:14 says he canceled the certificate of debt, having nailed it to the cross. The sin debt is canceled at the cross, not when you believe. That's what is freaky to a lot of people, but that's what it says. So let's give it a more accurate analogy. Let's say you and I are at a restaurant. And in Laredo there, wherever, I guess you're in Laredo still. And we go to a nice Mexican restaurant, and I want a carne asada torta, because, oh, man, they're so good.
Nice.
And so they are, you know, mi favorito. And so we go there, and I'm paying for that. And so you and I hear about two other tables. Coincidentally, the guys forgot their wallet. Let's just say the family, they don't have any money to pay, for whatever reason. So that means they have a debt that's to them. And I'm a nice guy, so I say, "Hey, don't worry about it." I walk over, and I say, "I'm going to pay your meal for both tables." Bang, bang, okay. Now the question is the debt, that meal debt, that legal debt that they have, is it now paid for if I pay for it?
Yes.
Is it canceled if it's paid for?
Yes.
Does it exist anymore? No. So legal debts are transferable. If it's canceled, it cannot be held to that person's account anymore. So logically, if he canceled a sin debt, who'd he cancel it for at the cross?
Or the elect.
It would make sense that way. And then when we get into that he died for all, well, then I can show that it's very interesting if you study the scriptures. I ask a trick question to people, and I say, "I'm going to trick you." And I tell them, "I'm going to trick you. You ready?" It's a trick question. And they go, "Okay." And they're smiling. Because I'm not out to hurt anybody, you know, okay. And I'll say, "Have you died?" And they'll say, "Well, no." And some say yes, because they understand that you haven't died physically, but you have died with Christ. And we can see that, you know, how we who have died with Christ still, you know, died still live in sin. And that's Romans 6:1-4, or 1-2, actually. You can go to Colossians 3, talks about us having died. And we can make a principle, we can discover a principle out of Scripture, that the only time it says anybody's died in relationship to Jesus is the believer. You know, those in Christ. That's it. We quoted this one verse. We find this very interesting. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, I just remembered another verse out of 1 Samuel I want to talk about. 2 Corinthians 5:14, which says, "The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." If he died for all, and the all means every individual who ever lived, and then it says, then all died, well, we know the phraseology that means is being dying with Christ. It means you're saved. So when we start looking at how Jesus, or how God uses the terms, we find out that there's a difference than how God uses them compared to how we do. And here's a verse that's I don't use very often, but I should in relationship to this. This is 1 Samuel 3:14. God speaking, "Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So
No, I actually saw that verse and all those verses that you're mentioning in the article. The thing is, what if we look at... I try to look at things from an eternal perspective, from, from the omniscient point of view, because I know that God is sovereign. And so if... Let's pretend if we use an example, if the whole world was born in darkness, underground, and then Christ, he made a path to escape the underground into the light, from the darkness to the light.
Right.
And he knew that not everybody was going to choose that path, but he calls people out anyway. But it's ultimately, Calvinism says it's God's election, right? And Arminianism says that it's up to the person. What if it's a little of both?
It can't be. Because the sin debt is canceled at the cross. Who's it canceled for?
The elect.
Yeah, only those are going to heaven. And people say, well, it's only canceled when you believe. No, it's not. Because it's canceled at the cross.
Right.
Not when you believe. And this is something, it sounds so counterintuitive. But I've had to discuss this with for 20 minutes at a time. Literally 20 minutes asking the same question on the same verse. When is your sin debt canceled? When you believe. Let's go read the verse again. You know, having nailed to the cross. When's it canceled? You know, 20 minutes later, they finally say, okay, at the cross. Now, the reason, you know, I bring this up is, why do people stick to their assumptions so much when the scriptures clearly contradict them? Because they have an agenda. And they think they've got it figured out. And when they come up with a scripture that contradicts it, that puts them in jeopardy of thinking, I don't understand everything well, I thought I did. And so, this is a problem. So, you know, that's what we got to do. We got to just stick with the scriptures. And that's what it says. So if you look at the atonement from the legal aspect, then it makes perfect sense how it has to work.
Okay. So how would you explain limited atonement to an elementary school child?
I would just say, look, if we're at a restaurant and your daddy, you know, sees that
the example that you used earlier.
Someone the next table, you know, can he pay it? Yeah, okay. That's it's paid for. It's taken care of. And who did Jesus come for? Because he says that he came, read John 10, 27 through about halfway, towards the end of the chapter there.
The lost sheep of Israel?
The lost sheep of Israel. Well, that's Matthew 15, 24. But in John 10, he says he lays his life down for the sheep. And then he says to the Pharisees, you are not my sheep.
Right.
Okay. So.
Okay.
All right.
That makes sense.
Okay, buddy.
Thank you so much for your time, and I'm praying for you constantly. So.
Thanks. I sure need it.
You've been a huge blessing.
Okay, man. Hasta la.
I love you.
Bye-bye. We'll see you, man. Let's get to Dave from Des Moines, Iowa. Dave, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. Hey, Matt. Hey. Thanks so much.
Sure.
My question is about tithing in regards to missions mobilization. I'm a missions mobilizer and have financial goals to help others raise money for cross-cultural people groups. And so as I encourage people to tithe or to give offerings to missions, I want to be biblical. And so I'm asking about just verses about tithing. Is it only for like a local church? Because it seems like pastors will kind of like nudge you that way, you know, like a local church. Because I see the church being international, Judea, Samaria, utter ends of the earth. So I'd like a biblical answer and any of your opinions.
Yeah. There's what's called tithes and offerings. And so a tithe is generally 10%. And what I do, because I'm in a similar situation in that I live off the donations of somebody else. And so what we do is we let people know the issues. Okay, and I recommend that they tithe to their church first and then support other missionary work afterwards. And sometimes people will say, well, can I split it up? And what I will do is I'll tell them that that's up to them. Because I don't see anything in Scripture that says you must tithe 10% to the local body. Tithing was generally understood to be to that. Yeah, and so one of the things my wife and I did, there was a woman whose husband left her, had children, etc., and she's just trying to make it. And things are very difficult for her. So we gave our tithe to her. Because the tithe, you know, in the church is supposed to be distributed for that kind of work and other kinds of things in the church, as well as the salary of the pastor, the buildings, and stuff. And we just decided to help out because we knew the church was doing fine. It wasn't going to be hurt by us, and we're still tithing. And it went directly to someone who really did need it. And we did that for a while until the situation changed. So, you know, and I don't see anything wrong with that. I don't see, you know, what's good to the church? Well, I don't know. You know,
I appreciate your opinion. The reason I ask is because I don't want to steer people away. At the same time, I was at a church, and I loved all the people there dearly, but their missions budget was only 1%. And so if I wanted to give, I'd have to give them $100, or I could just give $1 to missions. And
right.
So doing some math here, and it's like the missions agency, you know, India and Indonesia is a little bit more, at least in my, you know, since I've been there and I've met these people, I'm struggling also, you know, with mortgages and pastor salaries of the West. When so the dollar goes so much farther, of course, overseas. And so I'm just trying to make sense of it to tell others the right way. So there's no verse in the Bible that says tithing is just for a local church, because I see the church as international.
Right. Well, exactly. As a matter of fact, we have missionaries from CARM, one in Turkey, one in Brazil, and one in Colombia. And so CARM supports them. And we are able to do that by donations. And so what if someone wanted to say, instead of supporting their church, wanted to say support the guy in Colombia directly? I don't see anything wrong with it. You know, I always want to be biblical, and tithe goes to support the body of Christ, the work of Christ. It can be in an ecclesiastical structure, in a local body. But also, in the book of Acts, I believe that the tithes were sent to different places to support other ministries, and other bodies. So 1% to missions, I think that's out of balance. I think it should be more.
Yeah. Well, they're getting their act together. They've been around 148 years, and new elders and so forth, so I give them grace. But
those are old elders.
Yeah, those elders, you know, they're still, I mean, that particular body of elders is learning that, so I give them books on it, and so I give them grace. They're in a process, like all churches, at different stages, so I just wanted to be able to encourage people the right way without being unbiblical, you know, with missions, because I'm so missions-minded, I could probably come off, you know, tilted the other way too much.
Right.
And, thank you so much.
We got to be careful on that. We have to balance, but the local church needs to be supported, and missions need to be supported. We should be involved with mission work. Absolutely. So, yeah.
Both very important.
That's right. Both
are. Thank you so much, sir.
All right, man. God bless.
And now, a moment of truth with Matt Slick.
Look, folks, we are either saved by faith alone in Christ alone, or we're not saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, for those of you who teach you can lose your salvation, and I stand against that, it's not a license to sin. That people don't understand that regeneration comes with salvation. The thing is, what do you have to do to keep yourself right with the infinitely holy God? That's a question I'm asking you. If you can lose your salvation by what you do or don't do, then you keep your salvation by what you do or don't do. How is it then faithfulness in Christ? Then you say, well, I've got to remain faithful. It's up to me. Where does it say that in the Bible? See, the thing is, God grants that we believe, Philippians 1:29. He grants that we believe, Philippians 1:29. Well, if he grants it to us, is the faith that he grants to us sufficient? You can't even take credit for your own believing, because God says he grants that we believe, Philippians 1:29, and John 6:28, 29, when they said, what must we do to work the works of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe on whom he has sent. This is what he said.
This has been a moment of truth with Matt Slick.
Thank you for listening to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Let's see, Nancy from California. Nancy, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, how are you?
I'm fine. How are you?
Okay, my question is about disability, and if it's an accident, result of sin, or is it from God, based off of Exodus 4:11 and then John 9:1 through 5.
God, there are times when accidents occur, and disabilities are the result of that. There's kinds, like my wife has a genetic issue. and that's manifested in the recent years. And so that's not her fault, no accident. It's just result of the fall and genetics. And then there's issues like you went to Exodus 4:11, where it says, who makes the eye blind, the ear dumb? Is it God says it's not I, the Lord. So God specifically does things like this. So we just can't tell which ones are which sometimes. Except I'd say, like, for my wife, she has something called Louis Dietz. And it's just a genetic thing. And that's what it is. I have a deformed fourth lumbar vertebra. It's a genetic thing. It doesn't mean that of an accident. But I know of people who have had accidents. I knew a guy who was shot by his brother. But they were just messing around, shot him in the back, and he's paralyzed from the waist down. And I know I have a friend, in fact, the guy who's helping us here, Charlie, his son broke his neck. He's one of the very few walking quadriplegics in the entire world. So that was an accident from body surfing. So there you go.
But, I mean, doesn't God know everything, and he yes. forms us in our mother's womb?
Yes.
So how would that be an accident if he's the one who's forming us? So he knows everything.
Well, he knows everything. He allows bad things to happen. And we have what's in God's will, we call the decretive will, which is his direct causation of something. Where he decrees
the
decretive. He decrees it, causes it by his direct hand.
Decree.
We have this called a prescriptive will. It's the will that he has for moral behavior, and then the permissive will. He permits us to act in a manner inconsistent with his desire for us to be moral. He allows us to sin, in other words. So when we talk about these things, we have to ask the question, when God forms us, does he form us with a defect? Some people will say, absolutely not. When it says in Psalms that he forms us in the womb, it's a generic statement that he's the one who gives us life. He's the one who works this in us. Are there, though, situations in which people are born blind directly by the hand of God? And I would say yes, because of Acts 4:11, where God himself says so to Moses, which you quoted. Mm-hmm. We also know from John 9 that the man born blind there, not because of anybody's sin or anything, but so that, and then the reason is mm-hmm. given, so that he could be healed and God be glorified in it. So it looks like this is planned out from eternity.
Go ahead.
Then there's the issue of a car accident. Someone mm-hmm. gets drunk and it's a car accident and injures somebody else, and the injured person is now paralyzed from the waist down, let's say. Well, it's an accident. Did God cause that? No, he did not. Did God allow that? Yes, he did.
My question is mainly about from birth. Mm-hmm. Like, I called yesterday, and I don't know if you remember, but I had asked about hermaphrodites.
Yes.
Being born with.
Yes, I remember.
Of course, there's different lengths to it and how yes. bad it can be, but I mean, I get from John 9:1-5, it's so that there will be glorification in someone's mm-hmm. healing, and all to God's glory, of course.
Mm-hmm.
But how do we know when we are supposed to pray for healing and just accept?
We don't know a lot of times what the situation is. And we just have to trust God. Now, since you brought up, like, birth defects, my wife and I lost a son to a birth defect. And he had hollow prosencephaly, trisomy 13, genetic issue. And he died in our arms after being born. And so we ask God to heal, and we ask God to reveal why. He didn't heal the way we wanted, and he didn't reveal the why to us. My wife and I's faith was not deterred in the slightest. In fact, mm-hmm. during that whole situation and right after it in the funeral and some stuff, miraculous things just came to bear. And God was definitely cool. present. So what our job is in situations like this, and I bring this up because I can say, I know what it is, I've been there. Our job is to praise God in our ignorance and by our faith. And so my wife and I, we would thank the Lord for letting us have Jacob for a little while. And that we'd say, Lord, we trust you. We don't know why this happened, but you're the sovereign Lord, not us. Did you allow it? Did you cause it? Did you whatever? We don't know. But we will see our son in heaven. And so we praise the Lord. And maybe, if God, you know, wants it, allows it, permits it, whatever variation we want to go, was it a test for my wife and I to see how we would react with God? And did we glorify God? Well, yes. And Jacob is with him. So, in a sense, everybody wins. But these, you know, each situation is difficult, and each situation is different. And so it's not easy just to give a generic, this is how it all works. This is a tough stuff. This is tough.
Okay. Thank you so much.
All right. I hope that helped.
It did. Okay. I appreciate it.
All right. Well, God bless.
Okay.
Okay. Okay. Let's get to David from Virginia. David, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you. I'm so humbled to be speaking with you. I've listened probably starting about 5 or 6 years ago.
Okay.
Unfortunately, I don't drive around as much at night as I did then. But I was listening to you talk about Acts 2, and I could have heard wrong. I heard you say speak with other tongues.
Mm-hmm.
And my understanding is it's speak in.
Well, let me
other
see.
Tongues.
Let me see.
As the Spirit gave utterance.
Other.
And whatever reason it got me to call you, hallelujah, because...
It says with, in the version I was using, Acts 2:4.
I guess. Yeah, it was ESV, it says. And
the ESV says, speak in other tongues. And the Greek, I can read the Greek if you want to look at it.
Yeah,
but,
that's what I was hoping you would do.
Yeah. It just literally what it says is begin to speak other tongues. There's no with or in.
Okay. It's there's no preposition in it.
Right. And so it's just.
Well, the reason the word in triggers me is I've been studying just routinely this week some of Romans and in different commentaries and sermons I was reading or listening to. It convicted me about, you know, me thinking that God is working with me, and it's not that God is working through me to have his plan done if I'm in obedience to what his will is. And that convicted me to rethink the way I was thinking about doing his will or being in obedience to whatever circumstance he presents to me, that I'm not working with him. He's not working with me. He's working through me. Does that make sense?
Yes, but there is a sense in which you're doing things, because of course you are. You're the one who's making decisions. And God can certainly work within, through, and in spite of some of the things that we decide. So and you know what I pray, like I prayed this morning, is to, for God to work work through me. But more importantly, what I pray, I think this is my opinion. I think it's more important to pray, not so much that God works through us, which is a great thing. I'm not negating that, but that I would be in His will, accomplishing what He desires.
Yeah,
so that, maybe it's just a semantic thing, but that's how I pray. Say, Lord, you know, I just want to be doing what you want me to be doing, you know, not what I want to do. I just wish I could get rid of all my desires.
The other thing is, I was fourth in line, and I was listening to you talk to about what's going on in the United States today in our major cities, and I could feel your heart breaking. And actually, my eyes welled up, as you said, pray and seek peace, because if the only peace we can have, the only peace these cities can have, like you said, is in repentance, but they can only have it if they have Jesus.
That's
if
right.
they don't have Jesus, then they need to have him in order to fix this problem in our cities and with our people, irrespective of who they are or what sin they do, because it is plain as day sin. It's violation of the Ten Commandments, which shows our sin.
Right.
And
you're right.
When I look at this, I'm thinking, Lord Jesus, you know, maybe it's time you come here if it's your will. But if short of that, have the Spirit in them so that when they hear someone proclaim the gospel, they will listen.
That's what we should be praying for.
And then when you were praying that just a few minutes ago, I thought, oh, what a brother. What a good word for everyone to listen to. Yeah. And thank you, and I'll pray for you through the Holy Spirit and the Spirit.
Okay. Well, appreciate
that. Thank you for your show, sir.
All right. Yes. Thank you. If you want to learn some theology, you can go to the CARM.org website, CARM.org. On the right-hand side of any page, you'll see a laptop, and it says online schools. And you can just click on that, and you can sign up for the schools. And if you want to know your theology, this is the place to do it. You can't go to seminary, you can't go to Bible college, you're not sure which book to read. I've been doing apologetics for 40 years. And got thousands and thousands and thousands of hours of teaching and debating and things like that. And I've learned what needs to be taught in the basics. But not just so basic that you don't have any information. I mean the basics and some. And I put it into the schools in a logical order. And if you learn anything, go to that theology school. Go check it out. And you'll learn about the Trinity, the hypostatic union, communicatio idiomatum, justification, imputation. You'll learn about these things so you can know what the Christian faith is.
Welcome back to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
What kind of government would Jesus want? And is there a biblical model of government? Guess what? Yes, there is. And so what I'll do is I'll spend the rest of the time before the end of the show here going through some of the aspects. So I wrote an article here not too long ago dealing with the issue of socialism and is it biblical? Because unfortunately, socialism is not biblical, and it's not a good form of government. And for those who think that, you know, like Norway and Finland and all those groups like that are great and they're socialist, they're not. They're not socialist systems. But nevertheless, what are the biblical principles of government? Did you know that, for example, in Exodus 18, 21 through 22, it talks about a representative form of government? You shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, let them judge the people at all times. So there are people who are selected to be in authority and representative. Also, in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, we see self-governance. And if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if not, then go with others. And I can read more, we're running out of time. And so the idea is you take care of yourself and your own issues the best you can. This is there. We can expand on that another time. Private property rights. In Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. In Acts 5, 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? So when you have property, you have the right to do with your property as you desire. And you're not to take anybody else's property. So private property rights are part of the government. That's what it should be. Also, the principles of liberty and freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17, that is. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Galatians 5:1, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't be bound to people. Don't be under bondage, you know. Which is why slavery was never biblical in the sense that it was done in the 1800s here. Different kinds of slavery were in the Bible, and that's another topic. Anyway, 1 Peter 2:16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. This talks about responsibility within the people and the populace. But at any rate, don't have time to go too much into this. Capitalist Principles, Matthew 25:14-30. This is the parable of the talents, where the master gives to the servants different amounts of money and requires of them to produce more out of what they had been given. And in Matthew 21:33-41, this is the parable of the landowner leaving servants in charge of his vineyard. He owned the vineyard and required proper treatment of his people and his property. So there's capitalist principles that use what you have for the glory of God and other things. And also witnesses in a fair trial. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed on the evidence or two or more witnesses shall a matter be confirmed. In Matthew 18:16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with him, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact will be confirmed. So the idea of the principles that we have woven into our present government of witnesses by fair trial, capitalist principles, the principle of liberty and freedom, private property rights, self-governance, representative form of government, and there's other things. These are the things that are derived out of Scripture.